While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. These words from the song I just played for you were not written from a bed of comfort, of one looking forward to the hope of heaven, but they are written from the cloudy pathway of one Elizabeth E. Hewitt. She was born in 1851 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. She went to public school there in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia, and graduated as a valedictorian before becoming a teacher of some of those same schools there in Philadelphia. And she loved teaching her, and her students adored her. She was a great teacher and just loved that kind of work. But then misery came. Her career was screeched to a halt when she was forced to become bedridden due to a painful spinal injury. Lying in bed, she could have become bitter. She could have become remorseful. Instead, she studied English literature and began to sing and write music. With new purpose in life, this new purpose in life came to her, may have never happened if she had not been confined to that bed. And in the midst of the crippling ailment, she found joy and hope in Jesus, her Savior. Not only did she write that well-known hymn, "When We All Shall Get to Heaven," but hundreds and maybe even thousands of other hymns, putting her up in the prolific hymn writers like Fanny Crosby, who she actually met later on in life, or I'm told. Among some of Hewitt's other famous popular hymns are "Sunshine in My Soul," "Stepping in the Light," and more about Jesus. Not the kind of dreary hymns that one might expect from the bedridden person. Later in Eliza's life, her well-being did improve, although she did have spats that occurred the rest of her life until she died in 1920. But I'm sure as she stepped into heaven, she realized, as her song says, not just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. We started this year, 2020, talking about overwhelming hope. That's been our theme for this year so far in our sermon series. And we've seen time and time again how important this word hope is in this concept for our people in our day-to-day life. Because without hope, there's not much to live for. There's not much to look forward to, not much to anticipate. We are left in a quagmire of fear and despair. But Jesus gives us hope, real hope, not false or dreamy hope, not pie in the sky, all by and by type of hope. You see, while he was on earth, the one who came from heaven told us about heaven, told us what to expect. And he promised that one day he will come back to take us all to be with him there in that place. He said in John 14, verse 2 and 3, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And since that time, the hope of heaven and our heavenly home has filled us with great anticipation. So for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about our heavenly hope. We're going to look at how heaven is described in the Bible today. Next week, we're going to talk about who goes to heaven and what heaven is like for those in heaven. And in week three, we're going to look at the alternative to heaven, because if you do not go to heaven, there is another reality that you will face, one that we don't like to talk too much about. But that week, I'm going to talk about the reality of hell and all that that entails. But heaven is our topic this morning, and heaven is a wonderful place. There's a song that I love singing as a child in youth group. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my favorite Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I want to go there. Anyway, it's a great song, and that's kind of why I titled my message this morning. But what is our heavenly hope? Heavenly hope is what we're going to talk about. What is heaven like? Well, I like one of the descriptions of heaven that is found in the Bible. It's found in the Bible in John's revelation that he talks about in the book of Revelation. John, the last of Jesus' disciples here on earth, living, caught a glimpse of this heavenly home and a city of the New Jerusalem, which seems to be together. And I like how one author that I read this week looked at John's description as a place of beauty from without, glory from within. I like that. What is heaven like? It's beautiful and glorious. From the outside, you see all the colors and brightness. But inside heaven is the glory of the Lord shines at its brightest. And I'm sure that the sight of heaven in John's eyes just kind of overwhelmed him during that time. Words really couldn't do justice what his eyes saw, because his eyes saw something so glorious that words, earthly words, could not put it in the words. But he used the feeble earthly words that he had to describe what it was like. This is why he uses the words like many times in the book of Revelation. It was like this or like that, because it was not quite that, but something so close and so foreign to him that he just couldn't understand it. So he uses words and imagery that are really unsure of even today as we read them. Some of the words and some of the crystals and gems that he describes are, we really don't know. But let me read what he says about heaven in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 11. He says, "Heaven shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure," even the rods are made of gold, "to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 strata in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurements," which the angel was using. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedonia, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolith, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, and the 11th jacinth." Again, these are kind of foreign gems to us sometimes. "And the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were made of 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass." I mean, that is a great description of the city. And the first thing about this description I saw, and it was colors, right? All these colors. I tried to put colors in the slides as I kind of saw them, but even the fonts that I had and the colors in the fonts that I could put in there just didn't do it justice, because all these gems have kind of a crystalline type of see-through type of thing. It has a variety of colors in some of these stones, and some of them are even unknown. I like this image that I got from online here of the kind of the 12 as light shines through them, how different colors and different nuances of each kind of shines through. It's very colorful, multicolored. I kind of imagine sometimes you see in a movie where the glitter comes at you in the spectacle of like when people go into a scene of wonder, fantasy type thing. It just sparkles. It was brilliant. There was such variety in the color, and it changed and shifts as your perspective changes. See, the light from the inside of the city, as we'll see in a minute, showed through this sparkly wall and foundations, and it seemed like multicolored, almost kind of like you're looking at a prism, all shimmery. Kind of reminds me of my in-laws at Christmas time have little glasses, kind of like 3D glasses on them, but they have little filters in them, so when you put them on, the colors of the trees kind of shimmer, and kind of some of them have shapes that you make them look like candy canes or Rudolph or Santa's. Kind of like this. I couldn't find a good picture of it, but this is snowflakes. But they kind of sparkle, and they change colors, and they make it like it's a multi-layered. It's very pretty, especially when you have different colors of the tree, bulbs on a tree there. But it's kind of dazzling, and I think John just couldn't describe it all and not really describe it. Because the next thing we talk about is not just the colors, but also the value of these gems. I mean, these gems are very valuable, very precious. They're precious gems worth lots of money, and yet they were the basic building blocks of the city, right? The walls, the foundations, and even the streets were made of these costly gems and minerals. I mean, we have, if gold is treated like asphalt and precious gems like concrete and pearls like wood or iron and gates, what's the rest of heaven going to be like? I mean, just these basic building blocks are these precious, valuable gems. I mean, we've found pearls here on earth, some large pearls, but the largest one I saw that I researched online was only about 15 inches. It was kind of a little pillar of pearl. But the pearls that are in heaven are as large as gates, a single pearl. And here on earth, like I said, it's only 15 inches high and weighs about like 61 pounds. It's worth $200 million. Can you imagine a pearl this size, $200 million, and imagine a pearl that you could walk through a gate, what the cost might be? And that's just the outside beauty that John could see. But John describes the inner beauty of the city just as much, because he describes it as the place where God is and God's beauty inside. He says in Revelation 21, verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring in their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And the glory and the honor of nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This glory of God from within shines through, so there's no need for a sun or moon to reflect the light. Instead, it's the people of heaven that will reflect God's glory. We'll be like kind of like the moon that shines and reflects God's glory. Earlier on in Revelation, John also describes this throne area around God and how beautiful it was. Again, very colorful as well. It says, at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. No wonder we celebrate Christmas with red and green. You know, I just happened to notice that this last week as I colored these. Jasper and green. Jesus has Christmas colors around him. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder. Before the throne were seven lamps were blazing. They are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And I tried to make these clear as crystal too, but again, my font did not do very well for me. But they were clear. They're so crystal clear that the light just permeated through like prisms, shimmering with all colors of the rainbow. This is the glory of God from within that shines through so that way it gives light to everything. And not only that, but John also talks about a tree of life and the crystal river of life that is before the throne. We read this in Revelation chapter 22. It says, then the angel showed me the river of life, or the water of life, like as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and its servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need for a light or a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord will give them light, and he will reign forever and ever. So we see this light, this beauty from within, the shining through of God's glory. It's a very glorious place. I've been to many beautiful places here on earth that God has made. And if he can make those here on earth with earthly stuff, just think what he can create with heavenly material in his glorious heaven. In fact, the things of this earth are just a shadow of the things of heaven. I'm kind of prone to C.S. Lewis and his kind of image of heaven. In the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last of his books there, he kind of sees heaven as a kind of a duplication of earth, but instead of being the duplicate of earth, it was actually the original, and the earth was the duplicate. So the earth is what heaven is, only heaven is more real, more true, and more, real than anything else. It's kind of hard to explain unless you read the books type of thing. But he describes heaven as earth just as a shadow, like the colors of red were not really red. The colors of heaven were real red and the like. I also like C.S. Lewis's book on the Great Divide, how he describes the people as they go from earth to heaven and how they're like ghosts up there before they enter heaven, and like the grass is so real to them, so much more real than the grass we have on earth, that it kind of pokes through them and it's sharp on their feet because the grass is just real grass. It's not the fake grass we have here on earth. We make fake grass here on earth, heaven is just so much more than that. It is a glorious place. And I thought of one more thing this morning as I thought about here on earth, we have great artists and sculptures and great buildings. I was thinking some of these great churches and things, that cathedrals that are built that have the stained glass windows and things in them. This is just a pale comparison to some of the beauty, especially overseas and some of the European churches and things. And these great things were made by great men and women like Michelangelo and Da Vinci and artists like Judith Lester. They worked with earthly materials and produced some stunning works of art. Some stunning sculptures, some stunning buildings. But imagine how much better their art will be up in heaven. Imagine that. Having Michelangelo, if he believed in Jesus, up in heaven creating another Sistine Chapel for Jesus, only this being the real Sistine Chapel because it's made by in heaven. Imagine how much better their art would be in the heavenly materials and with all the time and eternity to create them. I mean, I kind of look forward to that kind of beauty, that kind of eternity, this beauty from without and glory from within. But what will it actually be like living in heaven? What will we do? What will we seem? Well, it will be a time of joy and peace. We read in the Bibles that up in heaven we'll have all of our life's worries will fade away. All the things of this earth will just grow strangely dim, as one hymnist says. It says in Revelation 21, verse 4, that he, Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no more wars like here on earth. There will be no conflicts like over in Russia and Ukraine. There will be no more death or starvation that is so rampant in many parts of Africa even today. There will be no crime or misery like in our cities that we experience in our cities and on the news. All of our sufferings and afflictions will be healed. All the effects of sin removed. There will be no shame or guilt, no adversary or discouragement. There will be no diseases like cancer or AIDS or heart disease. And these resurrected bodies will live forever. They won't grow older. Again, I read one book. I can't remember which book I read it in, but it was one of these fantasy books about what heaven might be like. And they imagine, and I find this very fascinating to think about, that heaven might be a place where our bodies will be all the same age. You know, when we get to heaven, we'll be all like 30 years of age type of thing. Even the children that died when they're still born, or the old people that died when they're very old, that will be all grown up and mature at that 30 years of age. That will have great bodies as far as health-wise is concerned, but we'll all kind of be like that. I don't find that in the Bible, of course, but that's kind of a fascinating thing to think about, that we will be able to have kind of the bodies to be able to do things. We'll be able to hear and to see well. We'll be able to not have some of the aches and pains of our bodies even today. And the thing is, we'll be able to recognize each other. I mean, even if that is the case, where the young become old and the old become young, we'll recognize, hey, this is, even though I know them when they're old or knew them when they were a child, when they died, we'll all recognize that this is my child all grown up because, you know, I didn't know them here on earth. But I love this because how do I kind of say this? But it says in 1 Corinthians 13, Verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be fully, know fully, just as I am fully known." You know, we'll know each other. We'll be able to recognize each other. We'll be able to see and not know, not have to worry about who is who. Heaven will be also a place of comfort. One of the images from Luke 16 is Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort and contentment, of ease and relaxations. Several times in the Bible, and we sang about it this morning on Jordan's Sturdy Banks, it's a place of rest, parallel to the promised land of Israel, where a land was just flowing with milk and honey, a place of quiet and rest. And we'll have heavenly rest in heaven. And as we read before, we'll have rooms that Jesus has prepared for us. Our dwelling will now be with God and his dwelling with us. We will dwell together. And we'll all have penthouse suites. Now, I'm not sure how that's all possible, how everyone can have a penthouse. But, you know, God made the physics here on earth, right? And he can change that physics in heaven and make us all have penthouses. You know, and how do I think this might be the case? Well, we read about that story in with Lazarus in Luke 16 about how the rich man in Lazarus, and on earth it says the rich man received good things in life and Lazarus on earth received bad things. And how on earth and how heaven, these things are reversed. So we're going to have it good in heaven. If you're missing out here on earth, you'll have treasure in heaven. And so it's going to be a wonderful place that God has made for us, where we'll be able to dwell with him. And we'll have, as I hinted at before, new resurrected bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about them. It says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." There was a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So what we'll look like will be a mystery. I don't know the age that will be or if it'll stay the same or how it all function. We can only speculate, but they will be different bodies. We'll have new bodies that God gives to us. Will not be just a bunch of ghosts or spirits or disembodied souls floating around without substance. You know, we'll have a body, a new body. And nothing in the Bible says that we will receive wings like angels, but I can imagine we'll fly somehow. I just imagine that our bodies, again, I don't have a scriptural proof for that, but we'll be able to have these resurrected bodies that are so incredible that, like Jesus' resurrected body, could pass through walls, through locked doors. But we'll see others from this life as well. Our loved one who's died in Christ and the people from the pages of the Bible will be in heaven to greet us. It says this in Revelation chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, or 19 and 10, through 10. 9 and 10. It says, "After I looked, there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe, people, nation, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing ripe robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So can you imagine meeting Abraham and Moses, meeting Paul and Peter, meeting Michelangelo and Da Vinci? I'm not sure if they are, you know, are in heaven or not, but meeting some of these great men and women of the past, famous Christians. It'd be so wonderful just to sit down and talk with them, to see how God worked in their lives, to hear their testimonies. And that'll be, at least me to this last point here, is what we will do in heaven. What does the Bible tell us about the activities up in heaven? Well, the first activity is worship. I mean, that's what we say many times in the book of Revelation that described the worship around the throne. Revelation 4, again, 8 through 11 says, "Day and night, they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on a throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Again, this time of worship, I mean, the worship services that we have here are great, but the worship services in heaven are going to be outstanding. Revelation continues in chapter 5, talking about how we worship God in heaven. It says, Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." You know, that's why I love singing and worshiping here on earth. I'm practicing for heaven, you know, right? I want to praise God in heaven, and we're going to do that. A lot. We're going to use our talents to honor him. The artist, like I said, I imagine if Michelangelo's up there, he's sculpting a new David or doing a new Sistine Chapel, or Bach and Beethoven. Again, if they're up there, I'm sure they're playing the most beautiful music that we can hear, more beautiful than they have here on earth. They'll be playing for God's glory. I read one secular a writer say at one time, "Well, you know, I'm not sure heaven is all it's cracked up to be. I think it'll be kind of boring up there. There's not going to be much to do. Just worshiping, that's it? You know, but can you just imagine that?" I mean, I can tell he was a secular writer, because if he would have just used his imagination a little bit more, doing the same thing day in and day out is not going to be boring in heaven. Because God is so unlimited, and our understanding of him is so limited here now, that when we see him face to face, when we see him as he is, we'll have so much more to praise him about. It will take thousands and thousands and thousands of years. All the joys we derive from God's beauty, beautiful world here will still be ours in a future plane. I mean, there will be no sun there, but the sun rises up there. In a way, it's going to be so beautiful, I think. And something else that I thought of that I just added in my sermon at the last minute is the feast. Food. That's another reason why I'm practicing on earth. You know, just like singing, I practice here on earth to give praise God. And I'm going to have a good feast here on earth, so I know how to feast up in heaven, you know, right? I mean, Matthew 8, chapter 8, verses 11 says, I didn't put this on my slide, but I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. You know, we're going to feast up there. The supper of the Lamb talks about in Revelation, how we're going to feast together and have a great time. So there's going to be great food up there. And we'll witness things that we've never witnessed before. Because we'll be like God. Because for God, time has no meaning. And in heaven, there'll be no meaning for time. So we'll be able to go back in time, as it were, and witness things as they actually happened. We could relive all the Bible stories we read about. And we could see how God made the world. We could see how God worked in individual lives. We can even look back on our lives and see how God was with us and worked everything out for our good. We can see the riddles of this earth being revealed. The mysteries and the whys and hows will be revealed and shown to us. We'll see all the times that God has protected us that we really didn't know that he protected us. I mean, we saw this in the life of Job a few weeks ago. And Job didn't know what was going on in the heavenly plane and why his life on earth came to ruin. But there is a plan, and we'll be able to see that. We'll be like Job, be able to see what really caused our suffering, how did God protect us when we didn't realize it? How our prayers really affected people. We will say, you know, I prayed at this specific time for this, and you know what? I can see now because that this was affected by it. It's just going to be so incredible. So have so much to praise God for. And if we make it to heaven before Jesus comes back, before he brings the end of the world to us, we'll be able to witness how God works in the lives of other people that we are living with today. And we can cheer them on. How do I know this? Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the witnesses that were described in Hebrews chapter 11, "let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." You see, we have all these witnesses in heaven looking at us and how we are running our race. And we will be one of these days part of that crowd of witnesses looking down upon our children and grandchildren and whoever until the day of the Lord comes. You see, the writer of Hebrews is very clearly says that we have heavenly witnesses looking out us and how we run our race. We're being watched by these great men and women of faith even now. And when we get to heaven, we'll be part of that grandstand of onlookers who'll be watching the lives of people. And so there's going to be many things we'll be able to do in heaven. Many things that we'll be able to participate. Many things we can accomplish for God's glory. And to show God how worthy he is because of all he's done in our lives, especially through Jesus Christ. So what can we learn from all these images of heaven? We have something to look forward to. There's a great place on the horizon. What we all will die one of these days. That is, unless Jesus comes before that. We all die. And at that point, we won't have the option at that point to choose our relationship with Jesus. We won't have the time to choose the death that Jesus died for us. And we'll stand before a righteous judge, and he'll determine our eternal fate based upon our choices here on earth and how we chose Jesus or not. And we'll be either granted a home in heaven due to the blood of Jesus, or we'll be sent to hell to live forever in torment. So we're all facing a choice. We've all been given a choice. We're currently facing a choice. Do you want to experience the joys of heaven? Or are you going to choose not to and suffer for all time? And I hope you choose heaven. But as we'll see next week, there's only one way to get into heaven. I know that sounds exclusive. That sounds narrow-minded. That sounds bigoted even. But I'm not the one who made that plan. I'm not the one who made that rules. Jesus said this in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. No other way. That's pretty definite. That's pretty black and white. Either you go through Jesus to get to heaven or you don't go there at all. So if you don't know Jesus and how he is the way, don't hesitate any longer. He is here offering you eternal life now. Take it. So you have this promise of heaven. Submit your life to him. Let him cleanse you. Let him be part of your life to follow him. And one day you will experience this wonderful place. I know without a shadow of doubt where I'm going. Do you?